I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me one more time to Romans 13, 1 through 7. Incidentally, as you turn there, let me just say that for a preacher to be able to go down to a conference like that is absolutely phenomenal. This may not appeal to all of you, but we got to hear six messages a day, hour to an hour and a half long messages every day. And there is something about sitting and listening to men with an ability to handle God's word. I mean, we're talking top tier. We're not talking little podunk pastors in Cuna, Idaho. And I'm not impressed by numbers, but we are talking about people who can stir your heart through the Word of God, communicating in such a way that even the most critical group of pastors is blessed. And I don't mean critical in a negative sense. We think through and we, you know, hopefully you're critical. Hopefully you critique. Hopefully you're like the Bereans and you look at what I say and judge it against the pages of Scripture. That's what I'm talking about. But I will tell you that I am spiritually on overload at the moment. I have taken several booklets full of notes. And every time we would get done, there seemed to be a correlation between the preaching of God's word, the feeding us of God's word, which was a lot, and the feeding of us. I got on the scales this morning. I have gained 5 pounds last week alone. Because every time we would walk out the door, there was food. And it was all free. Ice cream shop, and fruit tables, vegetable tables, meatball tables, almonds. What flavor of almond did you want? Did you want the smoked almonds, the jalapeno almonds, the wasabi almonds, they had a hot dog stand going all the time, a juice stand going all the time we were there. They shined our shoes. I mean, 3,500 pastors. But let me show you this monster. This is titled The Preacher's Bible. They gave 3,500 of these out as gifts. It is designed by John MacArthur. After 50 years of ministry, they asked him, what would you like in a Bible as a pastor? And he designed it. And the pages are, you see there's room for notes. The pages are thicker than usual so that you can write your notes or write what you want to write in there, and it won't bleed through to the other side. It's brighter paper. The way every verse has the number on the outside so that you can find it quickly and easily. I mean, there's lots put into this. This retails, you can have one of these if you would like. This retails for $200. They gave 3,500 pastors a copy of this. Now, I honestly don't know if a younger pastor will use that because they're online and they're doing everything, you know, through the interconnected net. But I'll tell you, I'll use this. And John MacArthur joked, though. He said, really, it's heavy. It's 12 pounds. It's a 12-pound Bible. He said, we made it a 12-pound Bible because one time I had a Bible that I had scrunched notes in and written notes in, and I made the mistake of laying it on my car and driving off, and I lost years of work. Wouldn't you like to have been the person to find that one? I lost years of work that had been put into that Bible because I had put it up on top of my car and I drove off. And he said, so we had to make it heavy enough so that if you put it on your car, it won't fall off. This is the third Sunday in the same passage. So I want to make sure and assure you that there are reasons why we are taking time here. We are not just spinning our wheels. It isn't because I lack information to move on. And I assure you that I am not like the new preacher who preached the same message over and over again, so much so that his board got after him and said, "Don't you have any other messages?" And he turned to them and said, "When you start living this one, I'll move on to the next one." Hopefully you have seen that this passage that is dealing with submitting to authority fits the broader purpose of this book. To be sure, there are some who don't. In fact, there are some who feel that this text is so distinct and so different that at best it is a Pauline parenthesis. That Paul has gone off on one of his rabbit trails, that he was going along, that he was building an argument, and then all of a sudden something else came into his mind, and he just started blurting out about this. In fact, there are some people that do not even believe that Romans 13 was written by the Apostle Paul himself. It is so distinct, they say, so different in language and in theme from the rest of the book that it just doesn't fit. Let me assure you that Paul isn't just throwing out some random thoughts here. It is not a Pauline parenthesis. Let me remind you that he is operating under the inspirational efforts of the Holy Spirit of God. When I say that he is working through an inspirational process, the inspirational process of God, I don't mean that Paul is simply giving them a spiritual pep talk. Well, that was inspiring. What I mean is that the Holy Spirit of God is breathing into Paul the very words that he wants him to write. What I mean is that Paul understands that God is at work in his life, and that this is letter that he is writing has purpose and significance and meaning, and that it operates as a unit. I will remind you that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, all scripture is what? God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for instruction, for conviction, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. That's what he told Timothy. Peter gives us some insight into this inspirational process, the divine inspirational process. How did we get Scripture? Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. Guys, just don't think this stuff up. For no prophecy was ever brought about through human initiative, but men, here it is, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God moved and worked in the hearts and lives of men. Men with different backgrounds different personalities, different characteristics, and he worked in them to pen the very words he wanted them to write down. It's no mistake. So even though God used men to write the text of Scripture and allowed their personalities to show through, I don't know if you know it, but the more you read the Word of God, you're like, oh, that's Paul. That sounds exactly like Paul. That one sounds like Peter. You don't have to have the little heading and the chapter and title. You can hear it. The more familiar you become with God's Word, the personality of the human author comes out. But let me assure you, every word is from God, because it's God-breathed. There were no mistakes, no wandering rabbit trails which make no sense. They wrote what God wanted them to write for the purpose God wanted them to write it. That certainly is the case in the text that is before us here this morning. Paul's instruction to submit to the governing or the higher authority certainly fits in the broader spectrum of this book. Man is a sinner. Their chief sin, as Romans starts out, was what? Their chief sin was that they ignored the Creator God of the universe. Even though the human race was created in the image of God, even though God placed His imprint upon their very heart, man rejected God, ignored God, and that ignorance plunged them into damnation, the damnation of God. Remember, Paul wrote the words, God gave them over to sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. There's a cost. Paul tells us not that the only way the sin problem could be dealt with was through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He communicates to us in his treatise here of the love of God, even towards sinful men. He communicates, as we were talking in our adult Sunday school class, both the anger of God, the ongoing eternal anger of God towards sin and sinners, and the love of God. And Paul tells us very clearly that to have a relationship with God, we must put our faith and trust. God must work His work of grace in our lives, and we must put our faith and trust in what He did on the cross, and only there. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good works to buy our way into heaven. God doesn't owe anyone anything. The keeping of the law, that can't do it. Truth is, the law never was intended to save anyone, Old Testament or New. It was intended to drive home the point that we are wretches, that we are sinful, that we cannot live up to God's standards, and that we need a Savior. The only one who did live up to God's standards. The book of Romans, like the book of Galatians and so many other of Paul's writing, drives home the point that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I was shocked to hear Dr. John MacArthur give a statistic where he said at the conference that many of our evangelical fundamental Bible preaching churches do not any longer get the gospel correct. We expect the religions of the world to be work-based. If you want to be very specific, there are really only two kinds of belief systems in the world. Salvation by works, the belief that you can do something, whatever it is, it might be different things to be saved, to have a relationship with God, and most all the world's religions fit under that. Or Christianity that has always said salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But because we are so seeker sensitive and because we don't want to talk about sin anymore, the heresy of adding works to the church has crept in this age. Indeed, it was knocking at the door. It was knocking at the door of everywhere that Paul went because the Judaizers were coming behind him saying, you have to add the law to salvation. It's not enough to believe that Jesus died and paid sin's penalty for you. You have to be circumcised. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Arguing against that. You can't be circumcised to be saved. You can't be baptized to be saved. You can't do anything. God does it. That's what Paul teaches in Romans, that salvation is all of God and not of you, and you need it. He told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is what? Gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now to be sure, verse 10 follows that. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're not saved by works. We're saved for works. We're not saved by works. We're saved to do them and to carry out the ministry that God has called us to do. Our new life in Christ will impact our relationship to God. And we see this through the book of Romans. We see the grace of God. We hear Paul say, we don't continue in sin that grace may abound. We hear him say, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A new life in Christ will impact our relationship with God. Amen? A new life in Christ will impact how we live. We sing this song, just as I am, without one plea. Let me just explain something to you. You don't have to get cleaned up for God. You are a sinner. We all are in need of a Savior prior to our coming to accept what Christ did for us on the cross. All have sinned. But while you may come just as you are, you cannot stay just as you are. God will not allow that to happen. If you are truly in Christ, your life will be changed. Your life will be changed. It will change how you impact the body of Christ. It will change how you deal with one another. I will say one negative thing about the conference that I just went to. The one negative thing I will say is, as I watched, after getting the Word of God presented to us and talking about that we are to be united in Christ and we are to be selfless and we are to be servants, that message got over and they were giving out those Bibles. And they had a meal. And 3,500 pastors crammed into areas, either going to the meal or going to that, and I watched the pushing and the shoving and the cutting in lines and the jockeying for positions. You know, pastors put their pants on the same way anybody else does, right? You know what I'm saying there, right? We are not immune to sinful hearts . But the truth of what Paul is trying to get across here in this section of Romans is, how are we supposed to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has saved us? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. God, you can do with me whatever you want. Romans 13's instruction is further instruction on how we should live. Not just how we should live in relationship to God when we have a new life. It's not just how we should live in response to one another and if we have a new life in Christ. It is response to how we should live in the world as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. There should be a marked difference. As we've looked at this passage, we've already seen that God is the sovereign granter of authority. Paul says here, "For there is no authority except from God." So if you believe, as Paul is writing here, that God is sovereign, your boss at work is there because God put them there. The pastor you have at church is there. You say, well, I chose to come to this church. Really? Well, pastor, you chose to come here 20 years. Really? Is God sovereign? The presidents that you have had in your lifetime of the United States of America didn't just get voted in. God himself, for whatever reasons, and sometimes reasons known only to him, puts people in positions of authority. So whatever authority there is, either good or bad, whether it's good authority or bad authority, it has not only been allowed by God to be there, it has been placed there by God. That means that Nero, one of the most godless, arrogant, self-absorbed, and vicious Caesars that Rome ever knew, was put there by God. That means that the guy in charge of the known world at the time Paul was writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God was in that position because God put him there. This may strike you as even more of a slap in the face because it's more current. Hitler was put in the position he was in by God. Whatever party wins the elections, ultimately that person or that party did not come to power because they ran a slick campaign, because they outslung mud of the other candidate, or because they have a mandate from the people. No. Paul says it's all bigger than that. He says that God himself put him there. And so last week, we looked at the reasons Paul gives for obeying authority. Let me just remind you of them very quickly. You obey authority because God put it there. You obey authority because to resist that authority is to resist God. You obey authority because rulers were given in order to reward people for doing good. You obey authority because if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. Authority from God has the capacity to punish whatever they deem as bad. That's, we obey because of fear. Remember, I told you, every time you see a police officer and you hit that brake, you're doing that out of fear. I don't want to get a ticket. Ooh. And the fifth reason we gave last week is because of conscience sake. You want to do what is morally right and what is good. In short, true believers, those of us who have been bought with the price of the precious blood of the Lamb and believe in the sovereign hand of God, should be the best citizens on earth, regardless of what form of government we have. Those of us who recognize that God is a God of order, as 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, for God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints. In other words, those who truly believe God is sovereign over the affairs of men will submit and surrender, show honor and respect for the people who God placed over us. We'll do that. But let me ask you a question. Let me just tell you, I got an email last week after last week's message saying, Pastor, I'm a little confused. Are you saying we should obey any and everything that any and all authorities tell us to do? So let me ask you this question. Does that mean that those in authority over us are to be obeyed without question? Does that mean that we are to do some godless act or not do some godly thing that God tells us to because a king or a president or a law instructs us to do something contrary to God? Abortion has been made illegal in our nation. does Paul's teaching on being subject to the governing authorities mean we go along with the killing of innocent lives who have been created in the image of God? Does being subject to authority, governing authorities, mean that we go along with same-sex marriage now that the Supreme Court of the United States of America has said, thrown out 230 years of marriage being between a husband and a wife, one husband, one wife for life? Does Paul's teaching of being subject to the governing powers mean that if your boss tells you to cook the books, that you do that because your boss told you to do that? Is Paul telling Christians that a natural outflowing of our faith is to swallow hard, bite our lips, close our eyes, and blindly place ourselves under any and all authority? That Christians are to be milquetoast, wimpy cowards who conform and capitulate to anything and everything an authority dictates. To think that could be possibly understood if you zeroed in on this passage and misunderstood the very premise on which this passage is built on. So please humor me one last time as we look at this text. And I want you to be sure you see how it opens. Every person, everyone, every soul is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. Is that singular or plural in your text? Be careful to look at it, because it's plural. We already have recognized that there are lots of authorities in our lives. So is Paul, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. That's Paul's opening statement on subjection. It is foundational for everything that he says after that. To be certain, Paul is teaching a respect for authority. To be sure, the governments all around the world are all to be viewed with that respect by those who are under them. I will say Paul is not advancing a political power or party here. Paul is not Republican. Paul is not Democrat. He was obviously a man that had been exposed in his lifetime to tyrannical governments and authorities. He had been beaten for the name of Christ. He had been jailed. He had been left for dead. And as he traveled around on his missionary journeys, he undoubtedly was exposed to various organizations and authorities. We today in our modern world, our modern era, are exposed to all kinds of governments. We have socialistic governments and communistic governments. And we have dictatorships and monarchies and military governments and democracies and republics and on and on and on. And there is no doubt in my mind that believers all around the world, regardless of what type of government that is over them, are to be subject to the authority which is over them. If for no other reason than because we know that God himself has put them there, as we've already said. The only thing worse, folks, than a bad government is to have no government at all. And there have been times in human history where that has occurred. The period just preceding the flood, the time frame preceding the judges, these are the times when everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And today we're living in a day and age where we are told, do your own thing. Sound familiar? But let me just be very, well, let me ask the question a different way. Does this mean Christians should never rebel? Should never stand up to wrongs? Should never stand up to a wrong on the job or express what we would call civil disobedience? Let me just say this as gently as I know how. That would be S-T-U-P-I-D. And it would not be God-honoring. That would be stupid. And if you think that, you do not understand the foundational truth which this passage is built on, and that is the foundation of we are to be subject to the higher or the governing authority. The reality is we have an authority crisis in the world. Everybody is wanting to express themselves. There is no discipline, no structure left in public institutions. Kids know in a public school setting, you can't touch me. You touch me and I will sue. My daddy will sue. And then when he gets done, my mama will sue you. But folks, that's only the symptom of the real authority crisis. Allow me to demonstrate the authority crisis by reading a few passages of Scripture very quickly and then reminding us of a New Testament and an Old Testament example. Philippians 2, 8, and 9, you're familiar with it. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. According to that passage, who is the authority? God gave the authority to who? Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. He is Lord. Okay? Keep that in your mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18, starting in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who's in charge? Jesus Christ is in charge. Why? Because God gave it over to him. Who's the ultimate authority? Who's the highest authority? Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So if you and I are to obey the higher, get that? If you and I are to obey the higher authority, and we have established that Jesus Christ is the higher authority, we ultimately in everything must obey him. Some of you know R.C. Sproul, who just went home this last year to be with the Lord. He was strong on the sovereignty of God. God is in control. I like a statement he made. I was reminded of it down at the Shepherds Conference. R.C. Sproul made this. There is not one maverick molecule in the universe. Think about that. It is all under God's control. And he has given all authority to Jesus Christ. So it comes between obeying God and obeying man. There is no option for the follower of Christ. We submit to the highest authority, and our supreme is not the President of the United States. It is not the House of Congress. It is not the Supreme Court of the United States of America. Those are good institutions which we must obey so long as they obey the Word of God. They are to be respected. They are to be honored. They are to be obeyed unless they instruct us to do something or to not do something contrary to the Word of God. Let me give you a quick New Testament example of that. Acts chapter 5. Verse 17 says this, then the high priest and all of the associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. So they had the messenger of God telling them to go out and keep preaching. At daytime, they entered the temple courts, and they began, as they had been told, and began to teach to the people. When the high priest and the associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin and the full assembly of the elders of Israel and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked and the guards standing at the gate, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. They just disappeared. And hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. And someone came and said, look, the men you put in the jails are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that time, the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. And the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin and to question and to be questioned by the high priest. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. And he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Was the Sanhedrin an authority? Check your head, yes. You'll be right. Go ahead. Was the high priest an authority in this economy? Shake your head, yes, because he was an authority. But they had expressly commanded the apostles to do something contrary to what the messenger of God told them to do. You shut up. Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And I love their response through Peter. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." In other words, phooey on youy. There's also an Old Testament illustration of this, and I think it far exceeds even this illustration. We read it in our scripture reading. Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, you know it's all about Daniel in the lion's den. What you may not realize is that Daniel was 85 years old at the time of Daniel chapter 6. What you may not realize is that Daniel had been taken captive probably when he was about 15 years old, and that for over 70 years, Daniel had lived under four. Really, one of them only made it one night, so we can only say the three kings. And in every instance, Daniel ministered and obeyed and served those pagan kings with all his heart. Take your Bibles and look at Daniel real quick. In Daniel chapter 1, I just point out a few words. Don't worry, I know I'm long already. I just point out a few things. Look at verse 5. The king appointed them a daily ration from the king's choicest foods and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. So they've just been taken. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7 tells us that the commander of the officials assigned them new names. How'd you like to get a new name? A pagan name. They didn't fight against that. They became Belteshazzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego instead of Daniel and the others. But look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choicest food or with the wine that he drank. So he what? Sought what? My translation, New American Standard, translates, he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. This guy had been given the command to take care of these, to fatten them up, to educate them up, and to make them fit for service in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Daniel, for time's sake, I'll just give you the synopsis. Daniel says, "May I please not eat that prime meat? Can I just have pulse? Can I just have vegetables?" And the guy in charge says, "But if I don't do what I'm told, I'm in trouble." So Daniel gives a proposition. He says, 10 days, let's try it out. And in the end, you know what happened. Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego were healthier, stronger Their brains were firing on all solenoids. God provided that. And for 70 years, they obeyed the king and served the king, Daniel at least did, at every turn, except like in chapter 3 when the king wanted them to bow. I don't know where Daniel was in Daniel chapter 3. I'm supposing he was off on a mission for the king. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there when the king got the bright idea of building the golden statue and you bow down and worship it when the music plays. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, civil disobedience ain't going to happen. Why? Because the word of God tells us there's only one God and we're only to worship one. When we get to Daniel chapter 16, we have seen, or Daniel chapter 16, Daniel chapter 6, we have seen the character of Daniel. We have seen that he is a good citizen of not one king, but of four kings. That he has served his entire life pagan kings. That he has benefited his entire life, pagan kings. But in Daniel chapter 6, he would not stop praying, as was his custom, three times a day, not even for a 30-day period of time. How many of you would have been tempted? It's only 30 days. I can pray in my heart. They don't have to know. But no. Pray without ceasing. So Daniel, here's what they've decided. It's a trap. He knows it's a trap. He knows the law of the Medes and Persians. They cannot be changed. The king himself can't even change it. He knows. And he prays anyway. In open defiance of this stupid law. We must obey God rather than men.